Well, as we approach these next verses, in fact, this chapter, it is really the Mount Everest of the biblical landscape. If we look at the Bible and the overarching story of the Bible, the story of God rescuing sinners, really we have come to the pinnacle. We've come to Mount Everest in the story of Scripture. As we tread into the story of the crucifixion, we are really on holy ground. And I want us to feel the seriousness and the weightiness of what we're about to read and look at and study together. To bring us up to speed, we remember that Pilate has been trying Jesus. Jesus has stood trial, and he's extremely reluctant to execute him. For obvious reasons, he's innocent. He has found no guilt in him. And more than that, Pilate knows that the religious leaders are accusing this Jesus out of envy. They really don't have a case at all. But despite that, there is political pressure. There's political pressure because Pilate doesn't want an uprising. And he knows that if the Jews don't get what they want, they're going to create an uprising. And so he gives in to the political pressures, and although Jesus is innocent, he hands him over to the Jews to do what they have demanded, and that is to crucify him. And so the first question is this a surprise? Is this a mistake? Has everything gone wrong? And the obvious answer from the Bible is no, it's not. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. This was the plan of God. And so actually, although this is tragic, and although it is the blasphemy of all blasphemies, it's according to plan. And we need to remember these two tones that we're going to see. There is a real mood. There's the mood of sorrow, but there's also the mood of the story. The story that was always meant to be the story. God's story, and this is God's story. And so I want us to be aware of those two moods that we see. And so we're going to pick up the story at the end of, obviously, Jesus' life. He's been tried, he's been beaten, he's been flogged, he is weak, he's weary, and then he's made to walk from Pilate's courts out to Calvary, to the hill just outside of the city gates where he will be crucified. Now, crucifixion was no easy thing. And all we have to kind of understand it is what we see is written about crucifixion. We don't see it. We don't experience it. There may be some countries where it is practiced, some tribes or some areas. But let me give you a snapshot. Tim Keller did a bit of research, and he writes just a short paragraph. There's a lot more that could be said. But he says this, crucifixion was designed to be the most humiliating and gruesome method of execution. The Romans reserved it for their worst offenders. So it wasn't just for Jesus. Crucifixion was a common practice. You know this little cross we wear around our necks? It's the equivalent of wearing an electric chair around your neck. But obviously we know it means so much more. So it was a symbol of humiliating execution. But at the same time, it was the plan of God, which is why I want you to feel the mood. It is tragic, but there is a triumph. He then says it was a protracted and extended, bloody, public spectacle of extreme pain that usually ended in a horrible death by shock or asphyxiation. Now, what's interesting is that the gospel writers don't go into too much gory detail, unlike the movies. But they give us enough detail for us to imagine how tragic and horrific this was. But in fact, what we see is that the gospel authors turn the spotlight from the gory details to the underlying meaning of what's happening. And today's passage is one of those glorious passages that gives us the reality, the historical reality, but also some profound stories that we can apply to our own lives. So we're going to look at the passage under three main headings. We're going to look at the where it all happened, the what happened, and then the why, the big question, why? Why did it happen? So where did it happen? We're going to answer that. Was it Calvary? What happened at Calvary? And why did it happen at Calvary? So firstly, the first question is the road to Calvary. Let's read verse 26 of chapter 23. And as they led him away, so they're going from Pilate's court, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people, of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him." And so along the road to Calvary, we are firstly met with a man named Simon. It's interesting that in the New King James, verse 33 reads like this, "And when they came to the place called Calvary." Now the word Calvary and the word Golgotha, which you will also see, and the word Skull Hill are really just synonymous terms indicating where this happened. And it was literally a couple of hundred meters outside of one of the city gates, and it was on a little hill just outside Jerusalem. And the hill, historians tell us, either was strangely shaped like a skull, or it was because it was a burial site. And so there would have been many dead men's bones lying around. And so hence it got the nickname or the term Skull Hill. The Hebrew word being Golgotha, from Mark 15, verse 22, it reads like this: "They brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull." And so I don't want you to be confused. These are not three different places. It's one and the same place where Jesus is crucified. From here on in, we'll speak of it as Calvary. So in the crowd, we encounter numerous people, but firstly, Simon. Simon is there because he's a Jew from North Africa. Cyrene was a place in North Africa, and he's made the journey to come and celebrate Passover. And as he enters the city, he encounters this commotion. And he's standing there kind of trying to take it all in. And the next minute, talk about being at the wrong place at the wrong time, he's grabbed by a Roman soldier, and Jesus, who is bleeding and falling down, trying to carry his cross, Simon is thrust into the mix, and he helps Jesus carry the cross. The first thought I had was, where are the apostles? They've hit the road. They're gone. They're out of there. Nowhere to be seen. And Jesus is left to walk the road to Calvary alone with a stranger. Now, what is interesting is that if we study the rest of church history as well as the book of Acts, we see actually that Simon, who walks all the way up to the hill helping Jesus carry the cross, gets a front row seat, as it were, to the crucifixion. And in that place, we are led to believe that he comes to faith in Christ. And we actually read in the book of Acts that he fathered two children who went back to North Africa, went back to the region of Cyrene, which is spoken of in Acts chapter 11, and they led the church there. So if we connect the dots, it goes from Simon, who witnesses the crucifixion, who surrenders to Christ, becomes a believer, has children, passes on his faith, and his children together with them plant churches back in North Africa and become a fundamental part of Paul's missionary journeys. And so what we thought was random, wrong place, wrong time, is actually right place, right time. And we can identify that's our lives often. Our lives are often a mix of, gosh, I don't know why that happened or why I was there, but who knows what's going on? And time will tell. Time will tell how God weaves what we think are random events or accidents into the fabric of what he's doing actually at the end of the day. And he's an expert at it. We see it right here. The second group we encounter is a group of women who are mourning. And it's pretty strange because Luke's the only author who records this for us out of the four gospel accounts. But anyway, Jesus responds pretty firmly. It's kind of like Jesus had his time for chit-chat. And so he says to them, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying." In other words, shut up. I mean, he's just had it. He knows what's going down. And he's like, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." Now, there are two thoughts. One is that crucifixion was often accompanied by professional mourners, which helped kind of illustrate Roman's rule. That's how tragic these guys were. So the one theory is they were professional mourners or they were legitimate mourners. Either way, Jesus says, don't mourn. Stop weeping. I'm not the victim. This is actually the plan. And he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And all commentaries agree that Jesus is actually speaking metaphorically for the nation of Israel. When he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem," he's essentially saying, "People of Israel, my brethren, my kindred, don't you see what's happening? Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because you are missing your day of visitation. I don't need your sympathy as if I'm a victim. You should be weeping because you have missed the Messiah." And then Jesus says this as a word of warning, which is quite a strange proverb, but it makes sense when we think it through. Verse 31, look at this. It says, "For if they do these things," in other words, the brutality and the crucifixion, "if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So if they can put fire to something that is green, how much more combustible, how much more flammable when it is dry? In other words, it's another way of saying, if everything goes bad when it's actually good, how bad will it be when it's bad? And it's a word of warning to unbelievers. It's a word of warning to us that today is the day of salvation. Don't take God's preaching and the word of God and God's grace in your life for granted. Because there could come a day when it's no longer green. When your life is brown and things are really going to be bad. You think it's bad now? It could get worse. In context, he's saying, if this is what the Romans do when things are going well, if this is what they do to Jesus, what are they going to do to you? So we see, firstly, the road to Calvary. There's a lot more we could say, but I want us to move on and look at the contrasts of what we see next happening at Calvary. Now, the contrast that we encounter, so Jesus is led to this place called Calvary, and he's together with two criminals. And we know that was prophesied in Isaiah. It said that he would be numbered with transgressors, criminals. Now, the greatest contrast, we're going to see numerous contrasts here, but the greatest contrast is between the merciless insults of the crowds and the soldiers and the rulers, and then the merciful prayer of Jesus. So on the one hand, you have merciless mockery, and on the other hand, we have merciful forgiveness. So let's read together. The story goes on. Verse 33. And when they came, just to recap, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. When we pause and kind of look at each sentence, each line of mockery, you know, it's kind of coming from many directions, almost like multiple gunshots going off. One saying this and another saying that. Just constant mockery and insult. We really come to the conclusion here that this is justice turned upside down. I mean, let's just consider who it is that we're talking about. All that he stood for. The only righteous man to ever have lived. The only good man is numbered with criminals. And the accusation is, you can't save yourself. Yet being unwilling to save himself, he becomes the savior of the world. Contrast number one. In yielding to death, the ultimate giver of life who is dying purchases our life. He who is unable to save himself becomes the savior. Not only that, he who is cursed by his enemies who hate him becomes a curse on our behalf from the Father's hand who loved him. I mean, the contrasts are frightening. There's another irony. The very Jews who've crowded into Jerusalem to celebrate what? Passover. The very ones who are crying out, crucify him. The very ones who are nailing him to the tree are in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. They are busy nailing the Lamb of God to a tree in a rush so they could get home and celebrate Passover. There was an inscription, King of the Jews. Well, as a king, he was laughable to the crowd. To the crowd, this was an absolute comedy. He had no army. He had no followers. They'd gone. They'd hit the road. They'd bolted. I mean, this was an absolute joke. What kind of king is this? They thought to themselves. He didn't rule over anything. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a throne. He didn't have a castle, let alone friends. He didn't conquer anything. He didn't have dominion over anyone. There was nothing about him that looked as if he was powerful. In fact, everything about him looked as if he was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And yet we know that actually what's unfolding in these very lines, was prophesied not only in Isaiah 700 years earlier, but also in Psalm 22, which we see meticulously unfolding. In other words, what they thought was a laughable king who had no control is actually a sovereign king who has absolute control. Because not only is he displaying incredible love in a moment of incredible pain and weakness, he's actually yielding to the ultimate plan. Listen to what Psalm 22 says for us in verse 16 through to 18. Hundreds of years earlier, prophesying about the crucifixion of the Christ, it says this, "For dogs encompass me." Talking of the Roman rulers and the Jewish rulers. "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's the kind of king he is. A king who not only wrote the script, but who wrote himself into the story. Talk about a king. Not only is he stripped, but his dignity is ripped from him. We see a picture of Christ, who is the real king, stripped of his clothing. Another irony, he who would clothe us in his righteousness is naked, bar a loincloth hanging on a tree. He whose hands set the stars in the sky, he who created the universe is now pinned to a tree. I mean, this is blasphemy of monumental proportions, right? This is sin at its worst. At this point, God has every right to react with holy anger. I mean, if this was any of the pagan gods of that time, if it was a pagan god we're talking of here, the story would be that he flew off that cross like Hulk and smashed them, right? What is Hulk's line? Hulk smash. Just totally obliterate them. And nothing would have been wrong about that. It would have been perfectly just. Jesus would be completely justified to burst forth from that cross and completely annihilate the lot. Right? But what does he do? He says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." Forgive them. What amazing love. What amazing love. In the face of the ugliest sin in the history of the world, Jesus shows us the depths of his love. He's not an angry, vengeful God. He is the embodiment of love. And when I was reading this, I thought, that's what love is. Love is patient and kind. Does not envy or boast. Is not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on his own way, Hulk smash, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love, Jesus, bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love, Jesus, never ends. That's where Paul gets it from. 1 Corinthians 13. That's where he gets it. And that's what happened at Calvary. The final question is why? Why did it have to happen? And we see this powerfully displayed in our final point, and that is the reason. The reason for Calvary. We see it displayed in our final contrast. The final contrast really is, and there's many contrasts, is between the two criminals who were also crucified alongside Jesus. So let's just bring this up to speed. Three men are being crucified this day. Three men have been stripped. Three men have been beaten and forced to carry a heavy wooden cross. One of them is so weak that he needs help. Simon steps in. Soon the procession arrives at Skull Hill, and they are dropped into the holes that have been made for the cross. And with the dislocating jolt, they land in their position. And without hesitation, the one criminal, after having their nails driven through their hands and their feet, without hesitation, one of the criminals hurls insults at Jesus. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And between that and the next verse is what Calvary is all about. Because look at what happens next. What does the other criminal do? Something has happened to the other criminal. Do you know that the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, tell us it wasn't just the one criminal who was mocking Jesus. It was both of them. Luke just picks on the one. But Matthew and Mark tell us that both of them were hurling insults at Jesus. But then we read this. Something happened to the one on the left. Verse 40, but the other rebuked him. I mean, the other guy's thinking, dude, what happened to you? I mean, we've been in the same position for the last how long? 6 hours, they say. I mean, you were on my team. Now you're rebuking me. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. And this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, Messiah, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here we see the reason for Calvary. The reason for Calvary is our salvation. The reason for Calvary is that Jesus died to forgive us our sins so that we might be saved. And this is such a powerful picture of salvation. The ultimate plan of God, 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Today you will be with me in paradise. You see, what's happening here is that this moment is a picture of the drama of salvation. There really are only two responses to Jesus. Ever, there are only two responses. You either mock him or you bow and you receive him. There's no room for "he's a nice guy." Seriously, guys, church, you cannot have Jesus as a cool prophet. You can't. There is no neutral position. You either mock him or you worship him. Those are the only two options, because he's not a nice guy. What he said about himself, he's either a lunatic or he's Lord, according to C.S. Lewis, which is such a great framework for us, how we should think about him. Those people out there that think that Jesus is on a par with other cool prophets, other cool gurus, don't understand Jesus. Yes, he was a prophet, but what he said, he's either a madman or he is truly God. Because he says that he's God. None of the others claim to be God. They claim to be prophets, but Jesus claims to be a prophet and he claims to be God. So you either got to mock him, which is what the one criminal does. But what happened to the other guy? I mean, let's just think it through. They both have similar backgrounds. They've both been caught for crimes. They're both thieves. They've both right next to Jesus. They've both suffered with Jesus. They've had equal opportunity to talk to Jesus. They've equally witnessed everything that's gone down. They both need forgiveness. They've both been under the exact same circumstances, but his heart is melted and his heart is not moved. What makes them differ? Grace. Sovereign grace. Why did he believe? Why didn't he believe? Was it something in them? And the answer is no, because then they would be saved by their works. It was grace. Here's the reason for Calvary. The reason for Calvary is that the justice of God is poured out on Jesus. Jesus gets punished in my place for my sin. My sin deserves to be punished. Rightly so. And so a criminal should be punished. And I'm not talking about those criminals, I'm talking about me. I should be punished. And Jesus steps into the gap and he gets punished in my place. And so justice is served. God is not an unjust God. He's a just God. He can't just look away from sin. He must punish sin. And he does. He punishes his son, Jesus. And so justice is satisfied, which then means mercy is free. God can be merciful to whomever he pleases. He doesn't have to save anyone at all if he doesn't want to. This is the whole point of grace. If you think someone is owed grace, that's not grace. That's wages. Grace is free. And God is a sovereign dispenser of grace. Now, if you ask me, why did he give grace to that one and not to that one? My answer is, I don't know. But he's God. He's God, and he can give mercy to whom he pleases. The Bible says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Romans 9. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. It's the gift of God, not of yourself. The one guy suddenly grows silent. This guy's going off mocking Jesus. The other guy's suddenly silent. He was hurling insults, but now he's quiet. Something's happened. Something has happened to him. He's like, oh, my word. His heart has suddenly changed. His eyes have suddenly opened. He is the Christ. Notice what he says. What happened to him is divine intervention. It's what God did for you and me when we got saved. That's what this is a picture of. So this is a picture of divine justice and sovereign grace. And it's the only way any of us ever get saved. The only way we ever get saved is that if Jesus receives the just punishment of our sins, and thereby we get the sovereign grace from a free God. What it does for me, it doesn't make me proud. It humbles me to the dust. I don't deserve it. I deserve what this criminal deserved. But he recognizes that. Look at what he says to him. He rebukes him. He says, "Don't you fear God?" Suddenly, this guy's heart's filled with the fear of God. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly," that's repentance talk. "Forgive me." He's asking for forgiveness. "For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." "I deserve to die," he says. "But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." He confesses his sin and he confesses the sinlessness of Christ. How do you do that? Has he ever been to church? No. He's just been nailed to a cross. He hasn't even thought of God his whole life. Has he been baptized? No. Has he done any good works? No. Has he tithed his whole life? No. The point is, salvation is by grace alone, apart from works. This guy's not even a member of a church. He's still part of the gang. His buddy's getting crucified with him. But something's happened. It's the point of Calvary. It's the reason for Calvary. That God might justify freely those whom he justifies. That he might dispense grace. And then he says, Jesus, verse 42, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, you're a king. You've got a kingdom. This is king. You don't talk to someone like that unless he's a king. He's got a kingdom. Something has happened to this guy. He gets it. It's like the whole gospel is just downloaded into his heart. His heart is melted. He's like Jesus. He doesn't say to him, "Dear sir, won't you please ask who's ever in charge to please remember me when you get into your kingdom?" No, listen, he's not a Roman Catholic. Now that's a stab, and I know I'm skirting on thin ice here, but it's true. He doesn't say, "Get someone else to save me. Maybe your mom." He says, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus responds like a good Protestant. He says, "Today, not once you've worked off your sins. You're not going to go to purgatory for a while where you're going to pay for your sin. No, no, no. Jesus pays for my sin. And therefore today, because of grace and justice is satisfied, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Imagine if Jesus turned around to him and said, "I like your attitude, but when you've done enough, when you've served me enough, then I will consider whether you're worthy to get into my kingdom." Imagine if it was a works-based. I mean, this guy's got no chance, right? He's not getting down off the cross. He's about to die. If salvation was by grace and works, he's never going to be saved. Even if it was just a little bit that I contribute, just a fraction. Can I not just help you, Jesus? Can I not be 99% grace and then just 1% free will? Me responding. Let me go do a good work. No, this guy's got no chance. And Jesus says, today, because grace saves completely. He did nothing. Jesus did everything. That's the point. That's the glory of Calvary. We do nothing. We simply respond. Jesus does everything. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. My conclusion is the mockers are wrong. Jesus can save himself, but he doesn't, so that he can save us. What amazing love. How are you going to respond? Which criminal are you? I'm not asking if you are a criminal. I'm assuming we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which criminal are you? My suggestion is we cry out for mercy. Jesus, save me. That's the appropriate response. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in this moment. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would draw us to Jesus right now by your sovereign grace. We come to you with nothing. In fact, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin that made it necessary. And so we confess that we deserve to die. And we deserve eternal death. But you are a gracious King. And we thank you that you dispense mercy as you please. And we pray that you would be merciful to us. Open our eyes, melt our hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We thank you for Calvary. Thank you that you hung there naked that we might be clothed. Thank you, Lord, that you were abandoned that we might be adopted. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation. Thank you that you were cursed that we might be blessed. I pray by your Spirit you would ravish our hearts with the wonder of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.